you this morning. You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of James. This morning, finally, we come to our, it feels like months, I'm not even sure how long it's been, but we come to our final study in chapter 1 of the book of James. It seems like it's going to take us a long time to get to the end of the book. It's been a profitable study for my heart, at least, as I prepare every morning, or every week, I guess, in preparation for Sunday mornings, and I trust that it has been encouraging to you as well. So as you turn to our passage for this morning, James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, I want to start by asking you a somewhat provocative question. My question is your faith worth anything? Is what you believe worth anything? We all believe something, right? But how do you know that what you believe is worthwhile? Just because you believe something doesn't make it true. That's quite obvious. You know, that should be obvious to you. It's not always so obvious in our world, but just because you believe something doesn't make it true. Let me illustrate that with a somewhat controversial, but I think appropriate example. Right? Muslims believe that Allah alone is God. That's pretty clear. If you talk to a Muslim, he's going to tell you Allah is God. You talk to a Christian, I'm hoping that Christian is going to tell you, no, Yahweh alone is God. Can't both be right. Yeah, religious leaders increasingly are trying to tell us, no, you don't understand Yahweh and Allah, they're the same God. You know, so we're all different paths up the same mountain. Let's just say that the Allah of the Quran and the Yahweh of Scripture, of the Bible, the Christian Bible, those two people, persons, beings, have irreconcilable differences. It's not the same being. So either we're right or they're right, or maybe we're both wrong. So what's your faith worth? How can you know what it's worth? I want you to hold that question in the back of your mind as we read our text for this morning. James is going to answer that very question for us. So with that question in mind, let me read for us James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. James says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." When it comes to religion, James uses the word religion. It's not a favorite word of mine to use, right? It's the word that James uses in this text. So if inspired scripture uses it, I'm going to use it. When it comes to religion, it often seems to me that there are about as many different views as there are people for me to talk to. It's a slight exaggeration, but that's kind of the way it often feels. You know, we live in a world that is quite literally telling us that there is such a thing as personal truth, right? There is such a thing as your truth. The only religion we are increasingly told that is unacceptable in this day and age is the kind of religion that seeks to impose its own personal convictions on other people, right? Believe what you want to, just don't proselytize. Don't go tell other people to believe what you believe, right? I'm sure you have had conversations where something like this was said to you. I hear this more often than I would like. "I'm so glad, Isaac. I'm so glad that works for you. I can see it does. I can see you believe this stuff, you know. I'm so glad that you found something that brings significance to your life. You know, I can see it brings meaning and, you know, you seem happy and you have purpose and, yeah, that's wonderful. That's great. I'm so thankful for you that you have that. It makes me happy. It makes me happy that you're happy. But that's your truth. It's not my truth, right?" We hear that, don't we? Some people, Christianity consists of what? Nothing more than a fish they stick on the back of their car, right? That's their Christianity done. "I've got a fish on my car, I'm a Christian." Other people devote their lives to crossing oceans so that they can reach unreached people groups to tell them about the things that they believe. Who's right? Is anyone right? Is no one right? How can we know? Now, since I'm a pastor, it shouldn't be overly surprising to you if I say that we're going to find the answer in the Bible. As a pastor, I'm not overly concerned with the opinions of the world, what they tell us, where we're supposed to find the answer to this question. I care about what the Bible says on this topic. But it's worth asking the question, why the Bible, right? Why do I believe it's the Bible? Why not the Quran? I referenced the Quran earlier. They have some pretty specific ideas about who God is in the Quran that disagrees with the Bible. So why that? Why the Quran and not the Bible? Why the Bible and not the Quran, if you get that right? Why the Bible and not Confucius, right? Why the Bible and not the Book of Mormon, or, you know, whatever religious text or source of wisdom you believe in, you know, the secret, whatever that is, you know, why is the Bible the source of true religion? The answer is pretty simple, isn't it? It's because the Bible is the word of Christ. What sets the Bible apart from any other religious text out there is that the Bible claims to be the words of Jesus Christ himself. You see, true religion is personal. Right? What you believe is personal, but only in so much as it is about a person. It is about the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it is objectively true that the Bible is more eloquent. It is more virtuous. It is more beautifully written. It is more comprehensive. It is more relatable than any other religious text that I know of. But ultimately, the Bible is authoritative. It stands over us. The Bible is true, not because of any of those things. It is those things because it is true. Right? It is eloquent. It is comprehensive. It is relatable to our lives. And all of those things because it is God's word. Because it is the revelation of the one who says of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's why the Bible is true, because it is the words of Jesus. Christianity is the only true faith because it is about Christ. And if you're a Christian, you will be able to affirm with me. Every true believer will be able to affirm with me the words that Peter speaks to Jesus, right? People begin to leave Jesus. His teachings get, you know, unpalatable. People struggle with what Jesus says, and so they begin to leave him. People begin to walk away from this miracle-working Messiah. And Jesus turns to his disciples, and he says to them, are you going to leave me also? And then Peter's response in John 6, verse 67, is something that every Christian can instinctively identify with. Peter answers Jesus. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We get that as Christians. Now, for the most part, the reason why you're here, right? The reason why you're in this church this morning, for the most part, is because you already believe. You do believe that the Bible is the Word of God. You do believe the Bible is the place where we will find our pathway to true worship, right? And as Bible-believing Christians, we can have the assurance that we do have true religion. We do have worthy faith. Our faith is not worthless. So to put this in the context of James 1 and what we've been seeing so far in this book, you know, we've been seeing the last few weeks, maybe a couple of months, how James brings a series of tests before us, right? He places one test after the other before us. We've seen the test of trials, the test of temptation, and now at the moment we're busy with the test of God's word. We've seen how true faith in this third test responds when it is confronted by God's word. We've seen how true faith recognizes God's word, how it reacts to that confrontation, right? How it receives the word of God, and finally, we have been looking for the past couple of weeks at how true faith reflects God's word. Now, if you're in the church like this, it's very likely that your faith has already passed some of these tests, right? You're in a church like this because you already recognize the value of Scripture. You believe that the Bible is the word of God. You are receptive to that instruction, right? You're wanting to listen to what is said. That's why you're in a church that does preaching from the Bible. So you recognize it. You're receptive to it. It might even be that you're genuinely striving to reflect that word in your life. You know, Moo prayed. He's not the first person this last week who I've heard pray this prayer after a passage like last week. If you're a Christian, if you're sincere, then your heart is stirred. You want to be not just a hearer of the word, you want to be a doer of the word. Right? We want to reflect the word. That's good. It's great. It might still not be enough. I was preparing this sermon, I was writing this illustration, this introduction, I was thinking, I feel like I almost need to apologize. Every week, I feel like I'm just tightening that screw just a little bit more. Right? I bring us right to the edge, and I back off for another week, and then I tighten that screw a bit more. I was starting to feel bad about it. And then I realized something. You know, it's not me. It's James who's doing this to us. It's not me. In verses 19 to 27 in this letter, James is trying to root out any deception that might be stuck in our hearts. Right? He is relentless in his effort to strip self-delusion from us. The first, the most obvious layer of that deception lies right at the top. It deals with those people who outrightly reject God's word. Right? That's the people who say, I don't want to have anything to do with the Bible. Right? I won't submit to it. You know what? I don't want it. I'm not going to have it. Keep that stuff to yourself, you know. I don't want it. That's the very top layer. That's the people who won't recognize and receive the word. Then verses 22 to 25 deals with a more subtle deception. Here we see people who do accept, they do acknowledge God's word as God's word, but somehow they fail to progress from the principles of the Bible. You know, they affirm these things to be true in principle, but they fail to move over to actually practice those principles in their daily lives. That's the people who gladly hear the word, but who then don't begin to do the word. But even then, there are those people who diligently seek the word, who diligently seek to listen to it, and who sincerely try to put the word into practice, who actually try to be doers of the word in some sense. And yet, they are still somehow self-deceived. That is what our text deals with this morning. It's the shocking truth that there are those who read the Bible, who believe the Bible, who sincerely try to be good Christians. And yet, their religion is still worthless. As I was thinking about this passage, I'm always, as I write introductions for sermons, I'm trying to think about biblical illustrations, people in the Bible whose life serves as a helpful illustration for us of what we're finding in the passage. And my thoughts kept coming back to the Apostle Paul. He is maybe the best example I can think of, someone whose life typifies what we find in this section of James. Right? Paul is a Saul, I guess I should say, before he becomes Paul, Saul is a Pharisee. He is part of the absolute religious elite of his society. His zeal and his passion in his pursuit of religion is without par. I mean, he is zealous about seeking to serve Yahweh. And what does he say? His religion was what? Worthless. In fact, what does he say in Philippians 3? Not just is his religious pursuits worthless, but Paul says of his own religious efforts that they are garbage, refuse. Right? It's the stuff you don't want to touch. His religious resume up to that point, Saul's religious resume, was incredibly impressive, right? His pedigree is beyond comparison, and yet it is absolutely worthless. He is fastidiously building his little religious sandcastle, carefully constructing layer after layer of his little religious structure on the sand, and that whole thing is washed away by one question, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Yahweh says to him. Now, for Paul, at least, there's the opportunity to repent, right? Paul repents of his sin. He recognizes the folly of his Pharisaical pursuits. He turns his back on that and he gives his life to a worthy worship, a wholehearted, true faith, and a pursuit of worshiping Christ worthily. Many others are not so fortunate. I've come back to this text numerous times over the last few weeks, but I want to call to your minds again the end of Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, many will say to me on that day is the day of judgment, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You who practice lawlessness. It's worth recognizing that the people mentioned in Matthew 7 are people who are serious about their religion, right? These are people who take it seriously. I mean, they're doing things like, you know, casting out demons. They're performing miracles. They're doing all kinds of stuff. These are not, you know, your average South African rugby-loving Saturday evening brigue person who shows up to church Christmas Day and, you know, Easter Sunday. That's not this guy described here. These people are serious. But they are seriously deceived. Depart from me, Jesus will say to them. As you read the Gospels, right? We read the Gospels and it becomes immediately apparent to us that the Pharisees are the bad guys, right? It doesn't take long reading into the Gospels before you see that there's this group of religious leaders and they're kind of the enemies of Jesus. Those are the guys ultimately responsible in the end for getting Jesus executed from a human perspective. But if you lived in first century Palestine, right? If you lived in the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were the religious elite. They were the gold standard. They were the absolute benchmark for what it meant to be a worthy worshiper of Yahweh. Maybe to put it in terms that you and I could relate to a little bit more, the Pharisees were the Mother Teresa of their day. The Pharisees looked in that mirror that we saw last week, right? The Pharisees looked into that mirror of the law. And they genuinely thought that they had fixed everything that needs fixing. They thought that they were doers of the word. And yet, they were wrong. Do you remember what Jesus says to them? One of the things he says to them is, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, self-deceived. For you tithe," right? Now he starts mentioning herbs. These people are so fastidious in their pursuit of tithing. They tithe on herbs, mint and dill and cumin. But you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. They thought they were doers, but they weren't. James would spare his readers from falling into the same trap, the same folly as the Pharisees. He doesn't want us to suffer what those people suffered. He doesn't want us to stand before Jesus one day and hear him say to us, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And so he gives us a series of tests that we read about in the book of James. Like I said, we've been looking the last couple of weeks at this third test, how we are supposed to reflect the word of God. We saw in verses 22 to 25 last week the need to reflect the word. We have to be doers. That's the point I tried to make. Well, this morning we're going to see the nature of that reflection. We're going to move beyond. Granted that we have to do the word. We get that now. We understand that. The question is, what does that look like? What does it look like in our lives? You see, a true reflection of God's word isn't just consumed with all these religious rituals, all this external stuff. The outside stuff, the Christian conduct, must flow from a change on the inside. It must come from a transformed character. Now, in this passage, James is going to choose three marks of true faith. These are not like an exhaustive list, but he chooses three different marks of true faith. He's going to hold these before us. And if these marks don't characterize your life, and says James to us this morning, your faith is worthless. First, true faith controls its speech. That's what we see in verse 26. Secondly, in the first part of verse 27, we see that true faith shows compassion to the suffering. And then thirdly, last part of verse 27, true faith ceases from sin. Those are the three marks that James is going to use to highlight the nature of true faith. And they'll form the outline that we'll follow this morning. True faith controls its speech. True faith shows compassion to the suffering. And true faith ceases from sin. We begin in verse 26 by noting that true faith controls its speech. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Now, there is a reason why I've been going to the Pharisees all along, right? The word that James uses here for religious is not the normal New Testament word that we would think of as like holy or pious or virtuous. This isn't inner devotion. That's not the word that he's using here. The word that he's using here is the word that speaks about all the external actions, all the things that you do when you go to the temple to bring your sacrifice, you know, all the stuff surrounding that moment. Those practices, that's the religion that he's talking about here. Again, to put this maybe in a context that we can relate to a little bit better, if you're a Catholic, this religion that he's talking about here is lighting the candles, right? It's taking Eucharist. It's saying your prayers, prescribed prayers. You get the idea. It's the stuff you do as a part of your religious practice. I think James uses this word intentionally because the scribes and the Pharisees were consumed exclusively with this external stuff. The sum and substance, the totality of their religion was this outside stuff. They refused to think about their relationship with the Lord at anything more than just a surface level. Okay, let me bring this home a little bit for us, right? The equivalent for us would be to think that, you know, you're Caleb who's born to a believing family and, you know, you grow up in the church, you're baptized as a baby, then later you're confirmed, you know. You go to church most Sundays. You tithe every month. You say the occasional prayer. You know, might even go to Bible study. If you think those things are the things that make you a good Christian, you deceive yourself. If your religion only affects the outside stuff that you do, and that's the sum and substance of your religion, then it is worthless. If our religion means anything, then it must extend beyond just the things we do. It must touch the very core of our being. It must change who we are as a person. And as a result of that change, that's now why we begin to do what we do. It's that change in our heart that produces things like a bridled tongue. And you get the image of a bridle, right? You remember a bridle is a little leather straps that a horse has around his head that holds the little bit in the metal thing in place in the mouth. The purpose of a bridle is to allow the rider to control the horse, to steer the horse, to get the horse to stop when you want it to stop, for example. This is the fastest and most reliable way of transportation that they have. You know, if the Bible was written today, we might say you can't put the brake pads on your tongue, you know, be the idea today. But a horse, no matter how fast it is, no matter how powerful it is, if you can't make it go in a specific direction, it's useless, right? A horse that runs as fast as you can imagine in the wrong direction isn't any use to you. The same way, a religion that can't rein in your tongue isn't any use to anybody, certainly not to God. But the question remains, why the tongue? Why does James choose the tongue? Why focus on the sin of speech here? What we're going to see in chapter 3, just, you know, a few weeks from now, we're going to see in James chapter 3 that for him, the tongue is like the last bastion of the sinful nature, right? The tongue is where the sinful nature makes its last stand. So that by the time you're able to control your tongue, you most likely are able to control all the other parts of your behavior. The man who can control his tongue, says James, is perfect or mature, might be what he's heading for in chapter 3, but we'll get to there. Maybe an illustration will help you, right? If your tendency, you know, maybe you're a big guy, just ruled out like 90% of the people listening to me, but if you're this really big, strong guy, and your tendency is to end every argument with your fists, right? Now you become a Christian, it's not going to be very difficult for you. Pretty quickly, you'll be able to restrain yourself so that you no longer, you know, beat your opponent to a pulp if you're a Christian, hopefully, right? It's going to take a little bit longer before you get to a point where you understand that a soft answer turns away wrath, right? That you refrain from arguing altogether. That just takes longer. That makes sense. Of course, hurtful words that are spoken in anger, that's not the only way to sin with your tongue by far, right? The Pharisees, for example, if I'm going to pick on them again, they're so fastidious in their practice of ritual religion, Right? But they use their prayers, their religious prayers, they use it just as an opportunity to boast, right? Their prayer is nothing more, nothing less than just this arrogant boasting of their own virtue. Oh, I thank you, God, says the Pharisee in the temple. I thank you that I'm not like other people. Take this tax collector, for example, right? That's just prideful boasting, pretending to be prayer. With their tongues, the Pharisees plot and lie and deceive and scheme to get Jesus murdered. They will say and do anything necessary to protect their power base. Okay, maybe you're not a liar, right? Maybe you used to, you know, curse like a sailor, but that's not you anymore. Now you don't use swear words hardly ever anymore. Maybe you don't tell crude jokes anymore, right? But you ever exaggerate? Just a little bit. Because exaggeration is just lying by another name, right? What about this? Do you ever go to your fellow believers, you know, to your friends, to your family members? You know, you're asking for advice. You need counsel because you have this difficult situation, but all you're really doing is you're slandering someone. You're gossiping. You're pretending to get advice. The tongue is hard to tame. That's just a fact. That's the exact point that James is going to make when we get to chapter 3. But I think there's more going on here. I think there's more behind why James focuses on the sin of speech than just the tenacity of our tongues. I think James specifically chooses this sin, the sin of speech, because of the words that Jesus speaks in Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, the Pharisees are once again coming to Jesus, giving him a hard time over his disciples, right? The disciples are once again transgressing some or other man-made religious rule that the Pharisees are trying to impose on everyone to impress them with their own religion. In this particular case, the regulation that they're breaking, which isn't in the law, by the way, is some ritual cleansing. You have to wash your hands in a specific way before you are religiously cleansed to eat the food. Right? Otherwise, you're unclean. Now, the Pharisees just don't get it. Their idea of spirituality literally is skin deep. And so Jesus says to them, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes through the stomach and is eliminated? This is a somewhat graphic image. And it says, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those are the things that defile the person. Right? What comes out of the mouth? Words. It's what we say. The heart speaks out of the abundance of the heart. If you can't control what you say, if your faith, your religion is of so little impact on your life that it doesn't even change the words that are coming out of your mouth, then it most certainly has not yet changed your heart. And that kind of faith is useless. It is worthless. You are deceiving yourself. The word that James uses here in verse 26 for deceive himself, it's not the same word that we saw earlier. I don't know if you remember this, but in verse 22, it also uses a deceiving word. It says, prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Right, the NASB does a good job to show the difference between those two words with different English words. It's not the same. The word in verse 22 for delude is basically miscalculate. It's to think incorrectly. That's the point there. You know, it's like it gets used in math outside of the Bible. You know, you made a calculation error. This word here is way more sinister, the word in verse 26. It gets used only two other places in the New Testament. Now, one of those places is 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, where Paul says that the serpent, Satan, deceived, same word, deceived Eve. The Septuagint, the Greek translation, right, of the Old Testament. Old Testament's written in Hebrew. The Greek translation of that testament, written in the same language as the New Testament, it uses that same word for deceive in Genesis 3 when it describes the serpent's deception of Eve. So Satan deceived humanity. Same word. And then in Ephesians 5, verse 6, Paul talks about those people who might try to deceive us to believe that the wrath of God won't come, right? That God doesn't really care so much about your disobedience. You know, just a little bit of immorality or idolatry or impurity, it doesn't really matter, you know. Paul says, do not be deceived. God's wrath will come upon these things. And so there's a sinister aspect to this deception. One Greek dictionary, I think, does a pretty good job when it says that to deceive someone is to try to seduce them into error. That's well said, and that gets to the heart of what this is. But this kind of error isn't a little mistake. It's not a miscalculation. It's a type of thing that if you believe this error, it will destroy you. What makes James 1:26 so terrible is the fact that the person plotting your destruction here is yourself. You're bringing about your own destruction. When your conscience pricks you and you soothe that conscience, you know, you dull that conscience, you drown it out by doing all kinds of religious exercises. You know, I'm feeling a little bit bad about this that happened. I should go to church. I had a conversation with Greg this week, and I hope you don't mind me saying this. But it gets to the point where people will say, oh, maybe I should get baptized again. You know, this sin is so bad, I should get baptized again to just get me clean, right, to get rid of this stuff. If you're doing that, you're deceiving yourself. Right? If your religious activities, if your idea of religion is restricted to what happens on a Sunday morning here at church, maybe, you know, the occasional Wednesday evening, that's your idea of Christianity, then you are deceiving yourself. If your beliefs are not making any meaningful impact on your behavior, if there's no obvious change on the outside because of a change on the inside, then your religion is worthless. You are deceived. You know what? If that's you, you might as well go to a curio shop, right? Go next to the road, by the pier, right? Buy yourself one of those little African statues and put it in your coffee table at your home and bow down to that thing and worship it. Does it shock you? The New Testament uses this exact same word to describe the worthlessness, the deception of idol worship. Acts 14, Paul says to them to not be deceived. There's Laconians who are practicing idol worship. Have you heard someone say, I hear what you're saying? You know, you're quoting the scripture to them. And they say, I hear what you're saying, but you need to understand, Isaac, my God would never. The moment someone says that, you know what the Bible calls that? Deception. 1 Corinthians 3, wisdom from man. When your own wisdom tells you this is wrong and this is right and here's my standard, you are deceiving yourself. Maybe this will put it into perspective for you. If your religion consists of this, then you might as well worship a Jesus who is still dead. Paul uses the same word, the same concept for worthlessness, the deception that comes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. As useless as your Christianity would be if Jesus never got out of the grave. That's how useless it is to practice some form of religion that has no visible effect on your life. True faith shows compassion for the suffering is our second point. We see in verse 27, secondly, that true faith shows compassion for the suffering. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Okay, the words pure and undefiled here are words that are very much at home in the religion of the temple worship of the Jews. It's words that speak to unspotted, you know, unblemished animals. The sacrifice you bring before Yahweh in the temple is pure and undefiled. If your religion is the kind that God will find pure and undefiled, acceptable, the sacrifice you can bring to him, then it must consist of visiting orphans and widows in their distress. Now, if you're sitting there and you're thinking, Isaac, what's that about, you know? What's so spiritual about going out and spending time with some orphans and widows? You know, why do I have to go visit them? Wouldn't it be better at least to bring them to my house so that I can feed them at least or something? You know, what's up with visiting orphans and widows? If you're thinking something like that, you're missing the point, right? To understand what James is talking about here, you need to have a whole Old Testament background. You need to understand how loaded a term in the Old Testament this word for visit is. This isn't spending time with someone. This isn't going to someone's house. This is a very specific word. The Old Testament again and again talks about how God visits his people. Right? I'll give you a couple of examples. In Genesis 21, verse 1, Abraham and Sarah have no children, and it is after God visits them that Sarah is able to conceive and bear Isaac. In Exodus chapter 3, the Israelites have been enslaved in Egypt, and it is after God hears their cries that he goes and visits them that he then sends Moses to lead them out of slavery. Ruth chapter 1. Right? In the beginning of Ruth, there is famine in the land. And it is after God visits his people that the famine ceases and the family returns to Israel. I wonder if you see the pattern there. In each and every one of those instances, there is a pattern. People are not only distressed, but they are in a situation, a distressing situation that they themselves are completely incapable of fixing. Sarah is barren. Abraham is impotent. Right? That combination is not going to bring any children. Right? They both have problems. There's no way they're going to have children. The nation of Israel, at this point in Exodus 3, they have been slaves for 400 years. They have no hope of getting free. They have no plan. There's no hope of escape for them. And you can ask Rudolph if you're not sure. He'll be able to explain to you pretty well that it doesn't matter how straight you make your little furrows. If it doesn't rain for a long enough period of time, it doesn't matter what you do. A point is going to come where you just can't grow food anymore. There's no fixing that. To visit someone in their distress isn't just spending time with them. It's not just asking them to tell you about their difficult circumstances, giving them a shoulder to cry on, sympathizing with them. It's definitely not just winding down your window and dropping a few coins into an outstretched palm while you're waiting at the red light. To visit someone in their distress is to deliver them from their trouble. It is to set them free from circumstances that they themselves cannot fix. It is to provide for them what they cannot gain on their own. Whether you're talking about the 15th century BC, right, the time of the Exodus, or whether you're talking about the 1st century AD, the time that James is written, or whether you're talking about the 21st century, orphans and widows are the vulnerable of society. They are the ones likely to be exploited. They are the ones who cannot protect themselves. They are the destitute of society. Those are the ones that we need to visit in their distress. Of course, the very fact that this is written, right? The very fact that we have this in James chapter 1 shows us that it is the responsibility of the church. It is from the first century onwards the job of the church, the calling of the church to show kindness and compassion to the suffering and the vulnerable, the exploited. That's what widows and orphans are. They're vulnerable. They're soft targets. They're incapable of protecting themselves. They're incapable of providing for their own needs. But it's not just a New Testament thing. This isn't just a church thing. This is God's plan for his people as far back as the Bible goes. It's the same thing in the Old Testament. You see this again and again as you read the Old Testament, that God calls on his people to show compassion and kindness and provision for widows and orphans, the vulnerable of society. Let me give you two examples. Isaiah chapter 1 is written to this people where God confronts. He sends Isaiah the prophet to confront this disobedient people, right? Isaiah is in covenant disobedience. They're about to be led into exile if they won't reform and repent of their sins. And so God gives them the short list of things they must do. Like, do these things to show your reform. And in his list of things they must do, verse 17 says, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. You need to know that God takes this kind of stuff seriously. I'm in Isaiah. Let me give you another reference. Isaiah 58, verse 6 and 7. Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into the house when you see the naked, to cover him? Those references are kind of on the bookends of Isaiah, right? The beginning and towards the end of the book. But the same sentiment is found throughout the book. Chapter 3 and chapter 5 of Isaiah express the same thing. It's not just Isaiah. When Job protects his own virtue, when he stands before his three friends and he tries to show them his own virtue, you know what makes it onto his list of things to show that he is worthy in his worship? Taking care of orphans and widows features strongly in his virtues. I think it's helpful for you to feel just some of the weight of this in Scripture, to just realize how prevalent this principle is throughout the Old Testament. So I want to ramble off a series of references for you. I'm not even going to give you verses, right? I'm just going to give chapters. Chapters in the Bible that specifically deals with this topic. Exodus 22, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 14, Deuteronomy 16, Deuteronomy 24, Deuteronomy 26, Jeremiah 5, Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 22, Ezekiel 22, Hosea 12, Amos 2, Amos 3, Micah 3, Zephaniah 1, Zechariah 7, Malachi 3. And don't get me started on the Proverbs, right? This is throughout the Proverbs as well. Just in case it's not obvious to you yet, the reason why it is so important to God that we show compassion and kindness and concern and care for the afflicted, for those in distress, for the vulnerable, is because that's who He is. That's what He does. Psalm 68, verse 5. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. Do you know why true faith shows compassion and kindness to orphans and widows? Because it is a picture of the gospel. That we are helpless, we are hopeless. We are alienated from God's goodness. We are destitute. We are lost in our trespasses and our enslavement to sin. We are suffering. And there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Can't make it any better ourselves. We can't make ourselves any better. There's no way for us to pull ourselves out of the moral gutter and filth in which we are caught. But because of the great love that God shows us, He makes us alive. Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And John says to us, we love. Why? We love because He first loved us. Look at how James describes God in verse 27 of James 1. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. Here's the point. If your religion doesn't grow you to increasingly reflect this heart and character of the one who became your Father, if your religion doesn't make you more like Him, then it is worthless. Now, I need to be careful at this point, right? It's very easy for us to feel overwhelmed. We live in a country with great economic inequality. It's very, very easy to become completely overwhelmed by the weight of our reality. So let me set you free this morning, right? Hear this very clearly. It is not your responsibility to feed every hungry belly. It's not, right? You can't do it. I can't do it. God alone is able to sustain all of his creation. Right? That's not on us. But here, just as clearly, true faith will show compassion. True faith will reflect the compassionate character of the one who saved us. And the New Testament gives us very, very clear parameters for how we should reflect that compassion. It tells us who we should show this kindness to and when we should do it, how we should do it. There are guidelines in Scripture. This is a sermon in and of itself. I can't go there now. I'll just give you a couple of principles. Galatians chapter 6, for example, says that if you want to do good to those who are in need, then begin with the household of faith. That's a good principle. You want a short little catchy phrase to remember? Pews before traffic lights. Okay? Let your charity, let your compassion, let your good works begin in the household of faith. If there are people in this room who have need, begin there before you begin at the traffic lights. Okay? And then, remember, 2 Thessalonians 3, right? There's a church with a bunch of poor people in Thessalonica. What does Paul say to them? Right? Why are these people hungry? They're hungry because they're not willing to work. It's not that they can't work. It's not that they have amputated arms and legs or some other disability. No, they just don't want to work. They're not willing to work. Other things are more important to them than work. Paul says, well, if you're not willing to work, you shouldn't eat either. Even widows, right? Pure and undefiled religion, the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows. But even widows in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul gives a very specific list of which widows are supposed to be supported by the church and when. Even when it comes to the care of widows, there are parameters in Scripture. Our responsibility is not to fix the inequality of this world. That's precisely where the social gospel gets it wrong, right? The social gospel says religion is fixing that problem. No, that's wrong. But if you see need around you, and your heart remains entirely untouched by that need, if compassion doesn't stir in your heart just by the need that you see around you, then I would suggest that you ask some very serious questions about the worth of your faith. True faith controls its speech. True faith shows compassion for the suffering. And thirdly, we see at the end of verse 27 that true faith ceases from sin. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. I'm very rapidly running out of time. And there's a sense to which I don't have to say a whole lot about this. We've seen much of this already when we looked at verse 21, right? We saw, and James showed us in verse 21, that if we're going to receive the word, we need to do that in sanctification, right? We need to put off all filthiness, he says. Maybe for those of you who were here for that sermon, maybe I can just remind you by saying that this is not getting mud above your knees, right? That sermon. Now, of course, the point isn't to make sure that the sin doesn't get higher than your knees. You remember that. The point is to understand that that's impossible. It's impossible to just be slightly contaminated by sin. The point is that we need to entirely set ourselves apart from the sin of this world. Another reason why I feel like I can kind of gloss over this a little bit is because James is going to return back to this topic. He's going to bring the hammer down on our hearts pretty hard when we get to chapter 4, and the whole first half of that chapter is devoted to precisely this topic. The world that James is talking about here, keeping yourself unstained by or from the world, he's not talking about creation, right? It's not the cosmos. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the world system, right? The God-opposing world system in which we live. Right? We as Christians are not of this world. This world is not our home. Peter describes Christians as aliens and strangers, right? This is not the place where we belong. James is going to confront us in chapter 4 in no uncertain terms that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Can't have both. It doesn't mean that we can't show friendliness to the world, right? You get that. It's not what he's saying. He's saying that you can't seek affirmation and approval from the world and also from God. It's one or the other. Your closest friendships cannot be with people who forsake and deny the one who saved you. That just doesn't make sense. You can't have the primary influence over you be from people who are in opposition to God, who reject him. If you don't stand apart, right? Philippians 2, you know, we shine as lights because we don't grumble like the world does. If you don't stand apart, if you are not removed from this world, the dying world around us, if your values and your pursuits, the things that are important to you in life, if they don't look any different to the things that are important to the world, their values and their pursuits, right? If really walks up to two people and he can't tell which one's a Christian, then you know what? That person's religion is worthless. He's not kept himself unstained by the world. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Three little characteristics, right? Now it's very easy for us to flip this list upside down, flip it on its head. It's very easy to take these three marks and to turn them into a to-do list. So easy to think something like, okay, I get it. All I have to do to get into heaven is to control my speech, right? Don't use bad language, don't lie, don't gossip. Right? Just control what I say. Make sure that not too many of my friends are in the world, right? Make sure most of my friends are Christians. And make sure that I give some money to the poor, right? That's what I got to do to get into heaven? Easy. I got this. No, you don't. No, you don't. First of all, even a list as simple as this would stump you if you try to do it in your own strength. You cannot do those three things in your own strength. And secondly, that's not the point. That's not why James includes these verses. This isn't to show us what we must be do to be saved. This shows us what a saved person's life looks like. This is not a to-do list. This is a spiritual health assessment. Verses 22 to 25 showed us the need, right? The necessity to reflect God's word. Don't be a hearer, be a doer. Verses 26 to 27 shows us the nature of reflecting that word. Okay, I want to be a doer. What does that look like? It looks like this. This is the fruit of a redeemed life, right? This is the outflow of a redeemed life. This is not the root. This is not the way you get saved. We're saved by God's grace. We're saved through faith. We're saved by placing our hope and our trust in Christ who died on our behalf, who rose from the grave, who is seated at the right hand of God, and who will return one day. Faith in that, that's how you're saved. We now have the privilege this morning, right? We now have the privilege this morning to hear the testimonies of two people. We're going to tell us how this happened to them. So I'm going to encourage you to encourage them. I want to encourage you to come, to join us, right? Boo said we're going to do it at the Collins house. My hope, my plan is to do it at 12. That gives us just over an hour to get there. If you don't have their address is, just joking, Greg, I'm not going to put your address onto Facebook Live. You can come ask me afterwards or any of the management team. Like Mbu said, most of us got the SMS, so lots of people will have the address and the location for you. Just ask the person next to you if you don't know how to get there. But I want to encourage you to come, right? It's going to be encouraging to hear how Jesus saved them. It's going to be an encouragement to them. And if you are a Christian, if your faith is true, it's going to be an encouragement to you as well. Before we get there, let's just close and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word again. I thank you this morning for just this reminder. Ultimately, for me, it was a reminder of who you are, that you are a God who is a father to the fatherless, that you care, you visit your people, you showed concern for us. And the reality that stares us in the face is that we can't claim to be Christians. We can't claim to be saved and to love you if we're not like you. I pray for people here this morning who think that their religion is acceptable, but who are self-deceived. If there is any here this morning whose religion is worthless and they don't even realize it, I pray that you would show that to them, Father. Pray that you would use your word, that your spirit would soften your heart, that you'd be rich in mercy, that you would love them, that you'd make them alive. Thank you. This morning, my heart is encouraged just to think about Greg and Rudolph and the fact that they're going to get to testify to how you have done this work in their lives, Father. We thank you for that. We thank you that you are the one who saves. We thank you for your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay, you can stand.